So this morning, interesting, we've had this opportunity here to have a missions update, and as I actually was going to begin with a story this morning of another missionary, another call of God. The year is 596, so a long, long time ago. And 596 in Rome, the Pope, Pope Gregory the First, with the desire to reach the Anglo-Saxons, who the Anglo-Saxons would have been in what modern-day England is now. His goal to reach them, his heart to reach them with the gospel, to go and share and evangelize there. He goes to his own monastery, his own group of monks, and he selects from this group of monks one of his own to go and to lead this mission. And he calls this man Augustine. And so Augustine comes, and Augustine is tasked with gathering together a team and heading across from Rome to the south shores of England, where they will begin this mission. And so he gets his team together, kind of reluctantly. He gets his team together, and he goes, and they begin their travels and their journey, and it's a long way, of course. I don't know. I didn't do the distance on exactly how far, but it's a long way to go. And along the way, you know, people, of course, are like, well, hey, where are you headed? What are you going? Where are you going? What are you doing? And so they begin to talk about, okay, we're going to the Anglo-Saxons. We're going to evangelize. We're going to share about God and his mission. And they hear these stories. People go, oh, you don't want to go there. You don't know about those people that live there. The people had this perception that the Anglo-Saxons were these barbaric, terrible, ruthless people. They were not civilized. They were not the kind of people who lived in Rome, right? They were not the kind of people who were prestigious, or they were there because they were far away from anything and anyone that was civilized. And so after hearing these stories about tortures and death and persecution, this group of monks said, well, we're out of here. And they turned around and went right back to Rome. And now they headed back, and of course the Pope Gregory was surprised to see them, and he was like, what are you guys doing here? And they said, well, we're not going. And unfortunately, just the way that this all worked, the Pope said, well, you know what? You're going to go, because I'm telling you to go, so go. And he sent them off again, and they went on their way, again, back to reach the people, the Anglo-Saxons. This morning, we're going to spend some time together looking at Exodus chapter 3 and 4. We read the first little bit of 3 this morning, and we're going to explore this morning, we're going to look at Moses' story again, and we're going to particularly look at his call. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Exodus, and specifically we've been looking at this idea of being on a journey with God, that as God's people, and how God is moving us as his people on a journey to go with him, to be a part of what he is doing, to really step into and grasp a hold of who he's called us to be and made us to be, and what that looks like. And this morning we're going to see, we've looked at Moses' life, we've looked at his infancy, his birth, and the amazing events around his salvation at birth. We've looked at his adult life and God working and leading and moving behind the scenes. And then this morning we're going to look at the maybe more formal or official call of God in Moses' life. And we're going to look and see how God moves from behind the scenes and comes and steps out from behind the curtain, so to speak. And we're going to see how, we're going to look at how God calls him and what this means. Verse 10 that was read for us in the passage this morning, God said to Moses, so now go. This is the call. God's call to Moses. So with our time together, we're going to look at this first section that was read, and we're going to look at who the God is that calls Moses, because this is the first time we see God step out and actually reveal himself in the story, and then we're going to look at how Moses responds to God's call, and what we can, and we're going to have some takeaways from that as well. But first, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together, and as we come and as we explore your word, God, God, that we ask that you that you would speak clearly. That as we come to your word, that it would move in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, and that we thank you, God, that your word is alive. And so would you be with us in our time of study this morning? Would everything said this morning from my mouth be of you and for you, God? Thank you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to Exodus chapter 3 in our story. Again, we've been journeying through the book. And we come to Exodus 3, and Moses is living in Midian. He's already fleed Egypt, from Egypt, and Moses has lived in Midian in the desert. He's been there now 40 years. So if you remember, again, back last the last chapter we read, we read that Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt. And then he comes and he lands in Midian, so he's 40 years in the desert in Midian. And now he is he's settled and he's living, so he's 80 years old now, and it says he's working as a shepherd. He is married into this family, the priest of Midian. He is married one of the daughters, the priest of Midian, and he comes and is working as a shepherd. And we're told right away in the passage that he leads his flock that he's tending to the other side of the desert, and he's brought to a place called Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, as I was kind of looking at this week, I asked this question right away. And I asked this question came up right away, is why does Moses go across the wilderness? So it says, he's obviously has his flock somewhere, presumably where there's space for them to feed, but he leads them across the wilderness to another place to feed, ending up at the mountain of God. Right away we see something and we'll see this as we continue through the book of Exodus, but that this place, the location, the Mount Horeb, this is going to be a location that's important and significant for many events to take place. So it's no accident, right? Right away, we see it's no accident that God is continuing to work. He's been working behind the scenes, and he's continuing to work even now. It's no accident that he comes here, and we're told that the angel of the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. And right away in these first few verses, we see a glimpse of the character of God, the God who calls Moses. And this is the first thing we see, is we're invited to encounter in this story a God who is sovereign. As we enter in the story, we're invited to encounter a God who's sovereign. Again, if you think back, we're journeying through kind of the life of Moses, and there's all these things that have happened. It was no mistake that Moses was placed in the Nile, the very river that was intended to be the death of all the firstborn male children in Israel. It's no mistake that Moses fled and ended up in Midian, and that he settled by a well. And it's no mistake here that he was led by God to take his sheep across the desert to this place, the mountain of God. The God who calls is a sovereign God. So Moses, again, he's at the mountain of God, and he says, we're told the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to him through a burning bush. A burning bush that does not burn up. Verses 4 and 5, this is where it comes. And God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, and Moses replies, and Moses says, look, here am I. And this is a little bit strange, too. Again, as I was reading through this and preparing for this week, I thought, it's kind of a lackluster answer. and the question comes up, does Moses actually know who he's talking to here? That's what I thought. Does Moses realize who he's talking to, or who has called him? And if he does, why such a casual response? Hey, hi, I'm here. It's me. It stuck out to me. But of course, naturally we see here Moses is human and he sees this bush that's not burning and it's not being consumed, and so he leans a little bit closer. He leans a little bit closer, the closer he gets, all of a sudden God speaks again and says, "Look, don't come any closer." Literally in the text, it says, do not come near. God says, do not come near. And then he says to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. This takes us to the second encounter with God, the God who calls Moses. We're invited to see in Moses' calling here that the God who calls is a God who is holy. I know this is, I don't know, sometimes we use church words a lot, and we use these kind of words like holy or these bigger words, but holy, what does it mean that God is holy? I think we should spend a moment here unpacking this, because I think it'll help as we go through the text. What does it mean? When the Bible talks about God being holy, because it doesn't just come up here, it means that God is completely set apart. Holy is this idea that it's set apart, distinct, totally separate. And so what we see is that God being holy is totally distinct from his created beings, from people, but from all of creation. And so this means that there's no comparison. Like when we look at God, if he is holy, he's holy, and there is no comparison. There's no connection. He is just so far above everything and everyone. And it's through this lens of God's holiness or his otherness that we see all of his other attributes, his love, his compassion, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness, all these things. Like, we use human terms, but to attribute these things to God, but in those things, he is other, beyond what those words even mean or mean for us. And so this is where we see, again, this idea that Moses comes before a holy God, and he comes and God says, take off your sandals. Kind of a strange thing. Do any of you guys take off your shoes when you come into church? Just curious. Or if you don't want to admit it, that's fine too. I only ask because sometimes, this is a funny story. The very first time I got a chance to actually to preach, we were worshiping, and it was a bigger church, and the lights were a little bit darker, and I had taken off my sandals I was wearing, and I took them off, and then I got invited to speak, and I didn't put my sandals back on, so I preached this whole message in bare feet, and it was to a young adult service that was going on, and afterwards, a couple guys that I knew came and said, oh, you know, that was a really good message, but, you know, we're going to call you the barefoot preacher from now on. Anyway, so taking off his shoes, Moses takes off his shoes. This was a cultural act of the ancient Near East. This was a way to symbolize like a humble submission to someone who's in authority over you. So kings, when people would come into their court, they would remove their sandals or shoes, and they would walk into the presence before the king to recognize that there's a difference in who the person is that you're coming before. And in this case, we see that happening between God and Moses. Encountering God's not something that should be taken lightly. This comes clear here. Literally, God says, like I said, do not come near, he says. Because Moses isn't prepared in many ways. He's not prepared to enter into God's presence. He's not ready to come before God and fully experience the presence of God. He's not prepared, and God knows that. There's a way in which, you know, there's a way in which, despite that, though, that even though this is the case and there's a difference in the relationship between God and Moses, that God still calls and speaks to Moses, despite this difference in, maybe we'll call it status. Even still, God engages Moses here on the mountain. This is the second thing we see about God, that the God who calls is a God who is holy, who is other, and who is set apart. And then we go back to the passages read this morning, verses 6 through 9, and we see the third encounter of where we're invited to encounter a God who is personal. The God who calls is a God who is personal. Let's take a look, actually, because this was read, but I want to highlight it again. Verses 6 through 9, if you notice, the way that God speaks here. Verse 6 says, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father. He's talking to Moses. He says, Moses, I am the God of your father. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, connecting back to the patriarchs, connecting back to the blessing that he had given personally to Abraham in the very beginning. A personal God. Verse 7, I have heard the cry of my people. I am concerned, God says. I've heard and I'm concerned. This is very personal language. Verse 8, in response to hearing and being concerned, God says, I have come down. Not I will come down. I mean, he will, and he does, but he has come down already. He has already acted because of his concern and what he hears. And then verse 9, I have seen. God sees. Again, a very personal thing going on here. This God that has, for much of the story and for much of Moses' encounter with him, has been behind the curtain, so to speak, or actually not speaking not really speaking at all, says, I have heard and I have seen and I have come down. The God who we encounter, the God who calls, is a God who is personal. So this is who the God is, that is calling Moses, and the God that calls us. He's a God who's sovereign over all created things. He's a God who's holy and worthy of our honor and our reverence as we come before him, as we encounter his presence. And he's the God who, at the same time, being, you know, really huge and worthy of this, like, reverent nature, reverence from us, he's also the God who's very personal and who engages with us and who sees us and hears us and knows us. A really amazing sort of combination of all of the attributes of God, if we think about that. The same God who calls Moses is the same God, ultimately, who calls us. And again, one thing we've been looking at as we've been looking through this book is that God is calling us, each and every one of us. He's calling us as a community here, as those who have been placed here in this community at Bethany. He's calling us as a community, but also individually to follow him. He's called us to a mission and a plan. He's called us to something that's good. And he's called us to serve him in reverence and obedience, knowing that in all those things, he is also with us personally in those moments. Now, in some ways, I thought about it as I was writing this, preparing for this morning, that I thought we could just wrap up right there. It'd be probably the shortest message I've ever preached. Maybe. I people always joke that I'm very long-winded. I can be anyway, talk a lot. And I once had a group of students, one time when I was sharing at youth group, I said I was going to be 10 minutes, and they didn't believe me. So they said, we don't believe we're going to time you. And sure enough, I was 11 minutes and 30 seconds. But I was very close. But there's the thing. The character of God is incredible, right? And this is what we come to as we look at these first 10 verses. The character of God is incredible, and it's incredible that this God who is holy, this God who is the God of creation, this God who is so amazing and wonderful and has all things in control, who is working whether we see him or not, this is the God who calls us, who invites us into his plan, who invites us into a life of service to him for his good and his glory. But this is only really half of what it means to be called by God, because when God calls, there is an expectation of response. When God places a call on our life, whatever that looks like, there's an expectation of response. And so with the rest of our time, look through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 4, and we're going to look at Moses' response. Again, like I said, it's kind of easy for us, too. Many of you have probably been in this case where you're like, yeah, like, I hear the voice of God. God, you're very clearly telling me, okay, you want me to go pray for that person. God, okay, you want me to go and speak to that person? I've never met them. You know, we feel those moments where we're like, okay, the Holy Spirit's kind of moving. Maybe we know clearly what it means. Maybe we're not so sure, and we're coming to understand that. But I think most of us will know what it feels like to have that moment where God begins to kind of stir something up inside of you. And it's the easy part to recognize that. But the response is the difficult challenge. And I mean, ideally, right, when we find ourselves called by God, ideally, our response should be something like the prophet Isaiah. When he finds himself before God and God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah falls down and says, send me. Right away, there's no doubt, there's no question. He says, here I am, send me. Or maybe our response, you know, we think ideally it ought to be more like Samuel. When he hears the voice of God speaking to him, and he says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Ideally, right, this is what we want, a willingness to go and to pursue the calling that God has given us, whatever that looks like. But it's not always easy. And I know I have stories that testify to that and that witness to that, and I know many of you do as well. And it's not always easy. If we're honest with ourselves, this is, like, we know how we should respond, but often we respond typically, more often than not, with hesitation or with doubt or sometimes even refusal. And of course, this is not a problem. This is just a problem that's just a human problem, right? This is just a problem of being human beings and being created and having limits. But it's at this point that we're going to continue to look at the text and look at the story of Moses and look at how Moses responds to God's call. And we'll pull a few things out of that together. So let's look together. We're going to lean into this here. We're going to look and see in the next section of text five responses from Moses that he has to God and how God responds to those responses. Let's look at the text. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to read verses 11 and 12 in chapter 3. So, verse 10, God said, "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Israel, the Israelites out of Egypt." And then verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" Who am I? In a way, Moses is asking here, maybe a question that's familiar to all of us, is like, why? Why choose me, God? Why choose me for this? This sort of makes sense. If we think about it, just think about it from our own perspective, think about our own lives, this makes sense. And if we look at Moses' story like we have been, think back to the fact when Moses had this, he had this desire and this really strong desire in his heart to stand up for justice, not too long ago, to correct his brothers who were abusing each other, who were striking each other. And what did his brother say to him? If you remember, he said, "Who do you think you are?" Right? So Moses naturally is going to be like, okay, hold on here. Why me? Some hesitancy. But the beautiful thing that we see, the beautiful thing about God's call is that it's actually not about us. It's not about us at all. It's actually just about the fact that God called us. When God calls, it's not about what we think about ourselves or our past experiences or things, moments we've come through. Like, it's really not about that. It's not about how we see ourselves, but about the fact that God chooses to work through us. So we respond to the call of God in our own lives, and with this question, who am I? Why choose me? The reality is, the truth is, right, that we are instruments, people who God has chosen willingly. Let me repeat that, chosen willingly to use for his plans and purposes. People that God has chosen willingly. That is who we are. That is the answer to that question that God gives. He gives that in verse 12. Verse 12 says, God said to Moses, "I will be with you." He said, "I will be with you. This will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." God says, "Look, Moses, who are you? It doesn't matter because I am with you." That's what matters. That's where our focus needs to be. Again, the first section was, who is the God who's calling Moses? The God who is with us. And then we come to Moses' second objection or response to God in this call, and that comes in verse 13. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me," and they ask, "What is his name? What then shall I tell them?" The question here Moses is asking is, who are you? Moses is asking, who are you? This phrase, and God responds. God responds in verse 14. He responds and says to Moses, "I am who I am." This is probably a familiar passage to many of us. "I am who I am. This is the name you are to say the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." I am who I am. I can't think of who wrote it, but there's a really well-known song, The Great I Am. There's a number of songs around this idea, I Am, this name of God, right? What does this mean? This is a really interesting and complex Hebrew word, and lots of smart people have written lots about it, so I don't need to share all of that, but it's a verb. When God says, I am, has sent you, it's a verb, and it's the verb to be. And so another way we can sort of see this, in the NIV, it's I am who I am. But another way we can read this is, I will be who I will be. Or I will continue to be who I am. Whatever way we want to put it. But this verb to be, and it's important, because the reality is Moses asked this question, who are you? And he should already know this answer, right? If we think about the initial encounter of the burning bush and we think about what's been going on, Moses should already know the answer because God has already revealed himself. But, and so in verse 6, we have God already reveals himself and says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then again in verse 14, this same thing is repeated. He repeats himself because Moses should already know. God is reminding Moses that he has already revealed himself, and he's already revealed himself as the one who is sovereign and in control over all things. And if we think about it, right, as we think of what this means for us in our calling with God, we're forced to sort of, in many ways, look back before we look forward. We're forced to look back before we look forward and see that God, Yahweh, the very same God, the Creator, who has been present from the very beginning of time, is the one who's present now. Again, I like that seeing this as, I will be who I will be. That God's presence continues, has been from the beginning, and will continue forever. And he is always with us. And so we see that here. The God who calls us and who initiates this calling for us is the God who has been from the very beginning, who has worked through all of these generations of people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even thinking of like Joshua, you think of Joseph, a story in Genesis, Moses' life, of course, and he's the God who will remain faithful to continue to work in his people's lives in the plan going forward. God says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And then we move to the third objection. We'll jump down here now to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 comes Moses' third objection. Moses says, what if they don't believe me? Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And what if they say, the Lord did not appear to you? Now, this is where things get a little bit suspicious, I think, because in a way, you know, we can kind of ask, like, there's been two, you know, reasonable questions and objections from Moses. And now this third one, it's like, okay, is Moses just kind of making excuses, or is this actually legitimate? Right? We kind of start to lean this way. His first two questions were very good, right? Who am I? Why choose me? That's a valid question. And God, who are you? It's a valid question. What if they don't believe me? And to this, God said, you know, I think, well, here's the thing. This is where we encounter probably one of the hardest things in the Christian life for us today. When we come and God calls us, and God places a call in our lives, and one of the hardest things I think we face is doubt. And I think that's here what Moses is actually facing. He's facing this moment of doubt. If not here, for the first time, he's bringing that up for the first time here, at least, if he hasn't already been feeling this. I mean, we all ask these sort of questions, you know. Again, we're familiar with the idea that God moves and the ways in which God moves. And I mean, it's common for us to ask questions like, God, are you sure you want me to talk to that person? God, are you want me to forgive them? God, do you know what they did? Did you see what happened? Do you know what happened? Or maybe we ask questions like, God, you know they're not going to change, right? We have these hard questions that we face, like, and that's on a more personal level, of course, and there are many others. And to this question of doubt, this doubt that Moses brings up, God responds with, interestingly, with three miraculous signs. In chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, he tells Moses to drop his staff on the ground. He drops his staff on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And obviously, naturally, Moses jumps back in fear. And he jumps back in fear. And then God says something interesting. He says, take that snake by the tail. This is a really powerful image, okay? Each week I try to kind of highlight something for you guys to underline or note in your Bible study to keep track of as you do other Bible study and reading throughout the week. This is an important one. This image here of a human having power over the snake. A human having power over a snake. This is actually a really allusion here, again, back to where we've been going many times through the first couple chapters of the book, back to Genesis. And in Genesis 3:15, God gives the promise, the promise of a future seed to come, the future offspring of the woman to come who will crush the head of the serpent. God promises that one day from Eve will come one of her offspring who will crush the head of the serpent, who will ultimately set God's plan straight, who will set things right again, who will do what Adam and Eve couldn't do, who will do what humanity couldn't, and God will make that happen. This is a really important allusion to go back to because it reminds us of God's continued dedication to his plan that he started at the very beginning, and even now here he continues to be faithful to his plan that he started. The second miraculous sign comes in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Chapters 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord said to Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. So he put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. God said, now put your hand back in your cloak. And so he did. Moses put his hand back in the cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Here, God, we see a really powerful picture of the power that God has over human life. The power that God has over human life, the fact that just like that Moses' hand could become diseased, and just like that, again, that it can become healed without even the blink of an eye, probably. God who is powerful and is in control over human life. And then the third miracle here, sign that God gives, comes in chapter 4, verse 9. In chapter 4, verse 9, God says, but if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So here, again, another powerful picture of God's character, of who God is. He is a God who has power over the natural order of things. Our God is a miraculous God. Our God is a God of miracles. Our God is a God who can do anything. And we need to see that. We were meant to see that here. Now, God says, look, these are the signs that he gives to, these are the signs that God gives to Moses to do to so that the people will believe. Because ultimately, Moses' question is kind of irrelevant here. Because it's not our job. It's not Moses' job. It's not our job to make people believe God. It's not our job. Right? When it comes to God's call on our life, our job is to be faithful to the call that he's given us. Whether that's to reach out and the word, say something. Whether that's to reach out in action. Whatever that looks like, our job is to be faithful to God's call. And to trust that he will reveal himself and that he will do the hard part in changing hearts, in changing minds, in getting people's attention. Because he is a God who is so immensely powerful. So immensely powerful and can do all things. So that was the third one. The fourth one now, fourth response from Moses now, after experiencing these miraculous signs, in verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses says this, pardon your servant, Lord, but I have never been eloquent with words, neither in past nor since you have spoken. I am slow of speech and tongue. It's a kind of a funny phrase. Literally here, Moses says, I am not a man of words. I have no words, he says. He says, I am dull of mouth and dull of tongue. It's like my mouth doesn't work. My tongue doesn't work. Which is kind of ironic because he's responding to God, I thought. But he says, I'm not a man of words, he says. And It's interesting, and there's a couple reasons, of course, that people think this might be the case that Moses says this. There's a few reasons possibly why he brings this idea to God. Maybe it's because Moses has lost command of like the Egyptian language, being in the wilderness for so long. Again, he's 80 years old and 40 years in the wilderness not speaking Egyptian. It's a possibility. But it could be that Moses has spent so long around blue-collar people, now working as a shepherd. I mean, there were no high-profile people in the wilderness. It was shepherds. It was like they weren't high-profile people. And so maybe he's just like, okay, I'm not prepared for this. I've lost the skill of diplomacy that maybe he learned in Egypt. It's a possibility as well. But regardless of what the reason is, our passage doesn't actually tell us. So we kind of got to sit with that. But it's interesting to ask and wonder why. But regardless of whatever the problem is, I think what we need to see here is that it's important to see that God's already revealed himself to Moses. And if we think about who God has already revealed himself to be. Surely, Moses comes to God and says, I can't speak. Even if he literally couldn't speak, surely that's not going to be a problem for the God who created all things. For the God who just did these amazing miraculous signs. For the God who showed up in a burning bush that wasn't consumed. Surely this can't be hard for God to speak, to give Moses the words. And what's interesting is how God responds. He says, I will help you speak. The NIV and other English translations, God says, I will help you speak. But in Hebrew, this is really interesting what it says. It's connected to what previously God has said. He says, I will be your mouth. I will be. God says, I will be who I will be. God says, I will be with you. God says, I will be your mouth. The presence of God continues to go with us in all things, despite what we see in our circumstances. As Moses objects here to God's calling, he's sort of assuming, right? He's making an assumption kind of that God is giving him this role because God wants him to be the main figure. Because he's going to swoop in as the hero and save the people, and it's going to be all about Moses. This is sort of the assumption that he has. But what Moses doesn't see yet is that, and he'll understand this, he'll come to understand, but what he doesn't see yet is that salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation only comes from the Lord. And he will come to see this. God calls us, if we think about our call again, God calls us not because of anything that we can offer, not because of who we are or what status we've had or opportunities we've experienced in our lives. He calls us so that his power would be on display through us, so that his power would be on display through weak and ordinary means. This is why God calls us and chooses to use us. So that his power can be on display through weak and ordinary means and can be witnessed and seen very clearly. So that's four objections. I mentioned there was five. Now, I just want to pause for a moment because you would think, we were going through all these and you would think that after these four accounts, you think, okay, Moses probably has to get it, right? He's probably got to understand by now. It's really unfortunate that he doesn't, as we find out. And he responds a fifth time to God with an objection. Verse 13 in chapter 4 says, Moses said to Pharaoh, Moses said to God, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Moses said, please send someone else. He says, I don't want to do it. He says, God, I'm not going to do it. Don't send me. Pick someone else. Anybody ever been there before? Or maybe you don't want to admit it. That's okay. But yeah, this is a tough place to be. When God calls and you're like, God, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too far. I don't want to do it. And it's in this moment, this is a moment where I think we can relate to the story really well. Interesting here, this is interesting. When Moses says here, he says, Lord, please send someone else. I want you to look at the text there in that verse 13. Lord, you'll see that's the word Lord. There's something about it. It's capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. Okay? In all your English translations. And that's significant because in every other account where Moses encounters God, it says Lord, but in every other case through this text, it says Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. A very subtle difference. I think it's really unfortunate that this doesn't come through in English, but that's why I'm highlighting it and showing you guys this, because it's important. What this means is, it's a small little thing, it's easy, very easy to pass over. What this means is that here, it's a different word. It's a different name for God, and Moses is coming before God, and all through this text, he's been coming to God and calling him God. He's been calling him Yahweh. The name that's been revealed to his people, the revealed name of God to his people. He's been saying Yahweh and asking his questions. And here, he doesn't say Yahweh, he says Adonai, send someone else. And Adonai is this like lesser name for God. He's distancing himself, Moses is. He's distancing himself. It's significant that he uses this lesser name for God. The problem is that we find here is that Moses is viewing his calling in light of his circumstances. He gets to this point where the lens that he sings through is this like this doubt and this fear and this the difficulty, the challenge, when he should be viewing it in light of who God has already revealed himself to be. That's why we start at the very beginning with who is the God who's revealed? Who is God revealed? The God that calls Moses. See, as human beings, we can find ourselves in the same place where we don't, we come to God and we think, hear the call on our lives and we experience the call in our lives, but we don't look at it through who God is. Our mind gets bogged down by our circumstances, by the things going on, by these doubts, these fears, and that's normal. Like, that's a normal thing, don't get me wrong. It's important that, and this is why this text, I think, is really incredible, because this opens up for us this idea that through the first four, at least, accounts where Moses comes before God, he says, there's an invitation there for us so we can see where God wants us to come and respond. God wants us to come and say, God, I don't understand. He wants us to come before him and say, this doesn't make sense. I don't think I can do this. I'm not equipped. Like, he wants us to bring these genuine concerns to him. But what we can't do, and we see this in the last objection, is that we can't mix these two things up. To object to God's calling is one thing. To come with genuine concerns is one thing, but we can't mix up these two things. Objection is very different than rejection. And that's what Moses does here. Moses moves from objecting to God, again bringing genuine concerns, to flat out rejecting and saying, God, I'm done. I don't want this anymore. And we can't mix those two things up because they are very different. God invites us to object to his call, to ask questions and to pursue that deeper, to pursue that relationship with him. But rejection is a whole other story. And this is a theme that we'll find throughout the rest of the book of Exodus as we go, and throughout the story of the Bible as a whole, that God is willing to work with human beings. It really blows my mind every time I think about it, that God chooses to work with us. That God chooses to work with us. And it's really incredible. So just as we wrap up here, as we wrap up looking at this text, the question becomes, well, what does God's call mean for us as Christians today? Because I think that's really the question we've got to ask, is what does this mean for us? Because there's lots of cool things going on in the text with the language and the context and history and all that kind of stuff. But what does this mean for us today? Two things. When we understand God's call and we think about God's call in our life, there's two layers to it that are really important for us to understand. And the first is that God's call plays out in our lives in that he has called us as sinners into his kingdom. This is the first and the primary call that God gives us all. When we think about as followers of Jesus, when we come and experience the call of God, the first and the primary call of God in our lives is the call to be a part of his kingdom. It's the call from a life that ultimately will lead to death to life in Jesus. That is the primary call. And so like this passage, like we've seen this morning, there's an expectation that we are to respond to that call. We're to respond to the call of God, to the call of salvation. I'm going to put this out there. If you've never heard that call before or responded to that call before, don't put it off. If this morning you're hearing God's call on your life, don't put it off. Give your life to him and commit to the life that he has for you, the good that he has for you in Jesus. Commit to life in Jesus. That is the call of salvation. And then having called us into his kingdom, the second part is that he calls us each to some form of kingdom service. God's call concerns both salvation and vocation. We're called to salvation, and we're also called to follow and serve and give our lives in service in that way. So as we think about God's call in our lives, you know, when God calls us to someone or to something, or even somewhere, he extends for us this invitation, just like Moses, to bring our doubts and our fears and our hesitations and to let God size them or put them in the right perspective, to see the call of God in our lives in light of who God has revealed himself to be, who we can confidently know that God is, instead of viewing it through what's going on, through the ways in which we are viewing our current circumstances. And he's inviting us to partner with him and to be formed to the people that that God has made us to be and knows us to be. Earlier, I shared a story about Augustine, and so naturally after refusing to go, he and his crew of monks eventually end up in England, and they get to the south shores of England, and the king of Kent, which is that region, summons them immediately right before his presence, and to the surprise of this crew of monks, he wants to entertain their conversation around the gospel, around their faith. And so they continue to have this conversation. And after a year goes by and more opportunities to share the gospel and to witness and to evangelize, and a year later, 597, we're told that Augustine on Christmas Day baptized over 10,000 new converts. And this is a movement that began a strong Christian heritage in England. Of course, it would last centuries. But it's an example, of course, of the fact that this call of God on our lives, he calls us to these things, and he calls us to be faithful. He calls us to go and to trust that he will do the rest of the work because he is so immensely powerful, because he is in control of all things, over all creation, because he has been with us every step of the way and will continue to be there until the very end. This should be our response to the call of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And God, thank you that your word is active and alive. And so I just pray right now that your word, as we go from here, that it would pierce our souls this morning. And God, would you move in our hearts and in our lives to respond to your call? For those who are hearing the call of salvation this morning, God, would they be moved to give their lives to you, to receive forgiveness of their sins, and to commit their lives to serving you and loving you and following you? And for those of us who are experiencing the call to kingdom service, God, would you make that clear? Would you reveal to us who you've made us to be and how you intend to use us? And would you give us confidence to follow you and your leading and your guiding every step of the way? Would you give us confidence to be able to come before you and to be honest with you, trusting that you are God, that you are good, that you have all these things in mind and in control, and you're in control over all of them. Thank you for our time together this morning. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.